When I arrived upstairs, I found this in my chair. I just want to commend it to you. It's an Oswald Chambers quote that I didn't know what my partners, David and Esther, would pick. This, I think, captures what we're doing here tonight better than any one quote in the world. So I just commend it to you to read it sometime and pray about it and seek the Lord to live that. Okay, the question before us now is, how can we influence our workplaces redemptively? But I can believe when we ask a question like that, I think it can be tempting to think, hey, look, I'm really not in a very big job or a powerful job, so how can I possibly influence my work environment? And here's my answer to that, a true story. A friend of mine, Gail Miller, used to be the CEO of Anne Klein. And Gail is a believer, a praying person. And she was negotiating a crucial deal that was blowing up. And she was at her wit's end, and so she cried out to God that night, late that night in her office. And when she was leaving the building that evening, she heard the elevator operator, a guy she had seen quite a lot over the years, but she heard him softly humming Amazing Grace. So she had the courage to ask, "Are you a believer?" He said, "Yes." She spontaneously asked him if he would pray for her. To her surprise, he stops the elevator between floors and prays with her with power right then. And Gail realized in that moment, this man, the elevator operator, who I've ignored, is God's answer to my prayer. And that was the beginning of a multiple-year partnership between them that bore such amazing fruit. I could regale you with stories for probably about an hour about people being saved through that elevator operator and bringing that elevator up to the CEO's office, and she brings them a Bible. Crazy stuff. But this is not about the influence of my friend, a CEO. This is about God's influence through a prayerful, yielded life of an elevator operator. So we must, moral of the story to me is, we must never underestimate the power of Christ's life that lives within us. That is, if we will cultivate his life within us instead of quench it. So tonight I'd like to explore with you three ways that the living God invites us to tap into his power to influence our workplaces for good. So first slide. The power of godly ambition. I think it's built into us to want to make an impact. But the question is, at least it's been for me, is the impact for my name or is the impact for his name? What is it that drives us at the core of our being? Is it self-centered or is it really godly ambition? James speaks bluntly about this in chapter 3. Okay, James 3. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Now, I used to think I wasn't ambitious because I was a specialist and I didn't care about rising up the corporate ladder. But it took the Spirit of God to reveal to me that I was lying to myself. I actually craved the ability to influence people in powerful places, to be the power behind the throne, and it was all about me. I must say it shocked me when I saw this because I couldn't see it at all. One day, God's Spirit really cut me to the quick with Jeremiah 45:5, which goes, and I paraphrased, "And Lorene, do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." That encounter on a dusty road in Colorado was a start of a lifelong process of exchanging my selfish ambition with his ambition. And I still have to be wary of that. 18 months ago, a Redeemerite who works on Wall Street called me and asked me to help her think through the concept of ambition. And she was asking things like, "Well, Lorene, doesn't God want us to be ambitious? And doesn't God want us to achieve good goals for our firms to move ahead in our work?" And so after I gave her, so we spoke a bit, we prayed, and I gave her some passages to look at. Well, after 9 months, she emailed me with the result of her biblical search about this question. And she's given me permission to read you her email, which articulates better than I ever could what godly ambition really is. What is godly ambition? Quote, to quote her, "It means, I found out, it means to completely relinquish myself and my desires to God so his greater plans for this world, for my work, can come to fruition. It cannot happen, though, except through the work of his Spirit. And it is painful. It hurts. Sometimes I've felt like God is performing open-heart surgery on me as he takes out the cancerous parts of my heart out. But he does that so I can truly live. I've learned our greatest enemy is not Satan or the world, but our own hearts. The world and Satan only aggravate what's already in our hearts. So godly ambition means, I think, that I become aware of his presence, his heart, his desires at work and everywhere. And then by his Spirit, I start to fade in the background as Christ takes his rightful throne as a king of my heart and the Lord of Lords. Then and only then can God reveal his calling for my life. I now see that our calling is not to a task or achievement, a mission, or even a firm, but to Christ himself. So bottom line, I have recently begun to look at my work as a gift from God instead of this thing I'm enslaved to and a way to justify my worth. I can still get things accomplished, probably even more, but in a new way, fully confident, yet in gratitude and humility, understanding that he is God even over my work and my professional identity." The second one, do you mind going back to the slide on the three? Yeah, sorry. The second point is that I'd like to talk about is the power of walking in the light. Our work days are filled, as you know, with many small everyday choices that add up over time. But that's what I think informs to a large degree how people see us. And therefore, that is going to inform our influence in the workplace. So I'd like to look at a couple scriptures about our everyday choices. From Ephesians. "For you were one," and so I'd like you to think about this in the context of your work. "For you were once darkness." Now notice how Paul doesn't say you were in darkness. You were once darkness. "But now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you." It's a wonderful scripture from Philippians that I think cuts pretty close to the bone, at least for me, because I can be a complainer. I can be a gossip. "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life." Like godly ambition, this is not a once-for-all thing, but it's a continual process of growth. Key to this, I think, is not trying harder to do good, but by doing two practical things. One, yielding your will and your desires to the Lord morning by morning. And two, knowing where you are particularly tempted to sin. And then remembering that great promise from 2 Corinthians 10 that God will be faithful to provide you an escape route from the sin you are tempted with, if you, by faith, will just allow him to do so. And to make this practical, I'd like to share an example. There was a young man in our community group who was working for a large firm which was in pretty bad straits during 2008. His area was in total chaos. He had had three CFOs. He was in finance. His three CFOs in 18 months, several rounds of layoffs, his peers doing little productive work. Fear was rampant. He consciously chose daily not to complain and bash management with his peers, which was sorely tempting, he said. And it did cost him, actually, a few friendships. He chose, though, instead to work even harder and to keep learning new things in the midst of the chaos. He said it was obviously a really hard go he was having, and he depended on the community group to pray for him to walk in the light. That was his prayer. Let me walk in the light instead of succumbing to my own fears and dismay. He grew in faith hugely that year. His choices, interestingly, were noticed by his bosses. He received a double jump promotion. He's still with that firm. Now in Texas, the firm recovered. And now he's several layers higher up. His choice to walk as a child of the light set his entire life on a new and good trajectory that the Lord had for him. And now, if you can go back to that original. Now, for the third point, the power of prayer. I want to share three types of prayer that I found practically helpful in my own work life. First one is praying for an enemy or a troubled relationship at work. My prayers used to be, my prayers used to be for God to change that awful person. But guess what? Those prayers never seemed to work. And then I learned that there was another kind of prayer that did get answered. So let me give you an idea of how I learned how to pray. Lord, you know my boss is a bully and how hard it is to stomach him. But I set my will to forgive him. He knows not what he does. Open my eyes to see him as you do. I confess my fear of him. Help me to really believe that he has no power over me, only you do. And you tell me, don't fear, I am with you. So do a new work in me, Father. Now that is a prayer that will be answered because it is in his perfect will. And be prepared, as God changes you, you just might see things shift as I did in these hard relationships as well. The second kind of prayer is praying for salvation of a coworker. And I'm living proof of the power of prayer that had to look really impossible to our housekeeper as she prayed for almost 4 or 5 years for Greg and I to know the Lord. Neither of us knew one Christian in either of our lives. We were insufferably haughty and self-reliant. We were not very promising candidates, believe me, for the kingdom. But thankfully, Maria prayed every day. She never spoke a word to us about God. And I'm glad she didn't because, I mean, I would have creamed her. But thankfully, she faithfully prayed every day for all of her clients year after year. So don't underestimate the power of prayer. And as Oswald Chambers says, it seems feeble and stupid at times, at the time, but infragile, but it is New Testament prayer. And God tells us to pray no matter how impossible it seems. And the third thing is pray for what I call my own term, Mack truck openings. You won't find that in the Bible, but what I mean by that is pray for openings to come up in random interactions with your colleagues. When God is orchestrating, I've found that there's such a natural, spontaneous opening to say something about the Lord or church or whatever. It's just like there's this hole so big, you just, a Mack truck go through it. You can't avoid it. So I encourage you, take the risk and stand to be surprised. I do not have the gift of evangelism. I'm not particularly courageous. But I have countless crazy stories where he opened up opportunities to speak of him. And I do not remember one situation where I was rebuffed. So let me hand it over to David. And he's going to talk about the power of the tongue at work.
Thank you, Laureen. Imagine you're at work and one of your supervisors says this to you. You're absolutely worthless. I mean, you laugh now, but in the moment, if he's actually saying that in a serious way, you know, what's your response? I mean, you're just crushed. Versus a supervisor coming up to say to you, your work is phenomenal. You are making such a big difference in this company. You know, you see in that response just the way that words have such power. And a word that is spoken, it's in a way that cuts to your heart, can bring death to you. And sometimes words that are spoken can bring life to you. And we forget that we all have that power. No matter where you are in the totem pole of work, we all have the power of words. And as Laureen started out, today is not so much about influence through where you are in the hierarchy of an organization, but the influence that we all have as people created in the image of God. And as Christians who look at Scripture, I would argue that Christians above all people should have a significant weight in the words that we speak. Because we are created in the image of God, and we see in God the power of words. I mean, literally in Genesis 1, he brings life. He creates by the power of his words. And I think the story in Genesis 1 is spoken in such a way that makes us think about the creative power of words. That when we speak, realities are formed. And when we have a low view of our words, we just speak whatever comes to our mind, right? And we often don't realize the impact that it has, and all we're consumed by is our own self and what we're feeling in the moment. And so we just begin to spew out words, not valuing the importance and the weight that these words have to the hearer of these words. And so I want to talk about just the power of words, the brokenness of our words, and how the gospel is redeeming our words, and how prayer is instrumental in the way that God is at work to redeem it. The value of every piece of human communication is rooted in the fact that we have a God who speaks. The fact that we have a God who speaks makes us value words, because we see, as James 3 says, it has such power to create or to destroy. And let me read you this passage. It's the passage that's found on the backside of your handout. This is the James 3:3 passage. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds and reptiles and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. You know, is James being melodramatic here? I mean, look at what he says here. The tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. Why would he be so dramatic in the way that he talks about the power of the tongue? Well, it's appropriate because he recognizes the power of words, that we are not to take lightly the words that we speak. Think back on the past week of the conversations that you've had at work, or maybe with a friend or a loved one. Think about the words that were spoken. And when you look back, were your words coming out of a place where you brought life to the person, to the hearer? Or did your words bring death to the hearer, whether it was intentional or unintentional? And what we see in this passage in James is we have that godlike power through our words to bring life or to bring death. We may not be conscious of it, but every word that we often hear from another person's mouth, because of the way that our hearts are wired, is spoken in such a manner that either continues to bring this sense of vitality and life, or it begins to slowly diminish who we are as human beings. Proverbs 18:21 says, the tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Imagine if you started to have a self-awareness of this power that the Bible speaks of regarding your words. Now, how can you bear the words that you speak to other people? And when we think about the way that James talks about our words, unfortunately, it has a significant negative bent. It says, unfortunately, the reality of our words are such that it brings this fire, this forest fire that begins to consume, that somehow in the brokenness of our image, we bring words that often more than we'd like to admit really bring this kind of negativity and destruction around us. And that's really discouraging. I mean, I think back, you know, in my interactions in the past couple, you know, days, and I can think, even though no words were explicitly mean or condescending, the tone that I use, people can pick up on that. You can speak like the politically correct words, but you're fooling no one when you hear the tone in which those words are being spoken. It, again, has that same impact of either bringing life or death. A great book on this topic called War of Words by Paul Tripp, he writes this: no longer do we simply reflect the image of God with our words. We also reflect the image of the serpent. No longer do we consistently speak up to God's standard. We often speak down to the serpent. No longer are our words a faithful picture of God's design. Too often they picture Satan's deceit. Talk is no longer easy or safe. Instead, we live in a world where lies manipulate, angry words wound, falsehood destroys, slander harms, condemnation tears down, and disrespectful words challenge the authorities God has set in place. And we need to start to understand, why do our words have that kind of brokenness? Why do our words so often, more than we would like, create that kind of negativity? And we start to see in this passage that we see in Luke 6, the kind of inner workings of why words can have this destructive power. Luke 6, 43 to 45, and again, this is in that handout. Jesus says, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." And in that passage, Jesus is trying to help us understand the inner anatomy of how our words operate, that our words are always a reflection of the things that are stored up in our hearts. And in our brokenness, in our separation from God, in our separation from the one who gives us the source of our own sense of identity, value, worth, and security, we have in our hearts this kind of emptiness, this craving for that sense of value, for the sense of worth, for the sense of being approved, honored, dignified, and this begins to give us a sense of our identity. And so when we begin to work, our words are a reflection of what we desire from our workplaces. We desire from our workplaces the sense of validation, a sense that we matter, a sense that we are actually making a difference in our world somehow. But it's coming out of this heart that is desperately seeking something because of what was lost in our separation with God. And so, for example, when I say, you know, I remember a context in the past work that I used to do, I remember I had an intern, and I clearly remember saying this: "Can you please get it right?" Right? And, you know, I didn't mean it maliciously. I just kind of said, you know, after seeing repeatedly how this particular person was failing to meet my standards, you know, in that moment, and they do, you know, they present their work to you, you just kind of blurt out that response: "Can you please get it right?" And with this passage, when you begin to apply it in this context, it's a reflection of what is going on in my heart. And my heart in that moment is saying, "Do you not understand that my work here is a reflection of my value and my worth? And when you begin to screw up, it's a reflection on me. And you are marring my sense of who I am." And so, and that's all happening underneath the surface. That's kind of happening in milliseconds. And that's what creates that sense of, "Can you please get this right?" And that's why our words are so broken. Even if the words that come out are more politically correct, the tone still betrays the reality of what lies underneath this kind of insecurity and the anxiety of trying to prove ourselves. And words arise out of our convictions, out of our beliefs. And we have in our minds the belief. We don't necessarily articulate it explicitly, but the belief that I am what I do. My value comes in my performance. My sense of security arises from my work and my sense of, you know, the compensation I receive, as well as the validation and the opportunities I get. And all these things are deeply, deeply embedded in us, and they're always coming out from even the simplest interactions with people. The person that you pass in the hallway, right, that in some ways gets in your way or reminds you of something you've done well or not well. Our beliefs are always coming out of, or our actions and our words are always coming out of those beliefs of our value and our worth being connected to the work that we do. And so when we begin to think about, if you don't have a sense of what's in your heart, oftentimes the why questions are really helpful. You know, you think about a particular thing that you said that you just know was not the right thing to say, and you have to ask yourselves the why questions. Why did I say that? Why did I say it in that way? And then you begin to think, well, because the person annoyed me, because the person is inadequate, because they're inept. I mean, that's why I said it. Those are the surface level answers. But when you begin to dig beneath the surface, you begin to see the deeper motivations, because what people think of me matters. Why does it matter? Because validation from other people, especially people I respect, gives me a deeper sense of my own value. Why does that matter? And when you go deep enough, because you start to realize, because within myself, I have this deep insecurity. And you're operating, your words operate out of the deficit of what you lack. And that's why our words take on such negativity around us. But here comes the gospel. Here comes Christ and the work of Christ that begins to transform our hearts to give us a sense of the security of the love that we have from the Father. A love that says, all things are yours because of grace. There's nothing that you have done that brings you any more security or value or worth than what you've already received in Christ. All things are yours in Christ. When the Spirit of God begins to settle that in our hearts become full. Instead of the deficit of trying to attain something from our work, we begin to see our work as the expression of who we are as loved, secure people. And all of a sudden, our words begin to reflect that, because our hearts are being filled with the Spirit of God in a way that affirms the fact that we are dearly beloved children. Our belief structures begin to change, meaning the belief structure of I am my work, or my value comes from what I do, is replaced by, even when I fail, my security is found in Christ alone. Even when my performance review is less than stellar, my value and my worth comes from Christ alone. When those belief structures get actually embedded in our hearts and our minds, we respond differently with our words, so that when you're sitting in front of your supervisor or manager and they're giving you a performance review, or maybe you're sitting in front of yourself in a mirror and you're giving yourself your own review, you hear those words that perhaps may be critical in nature, and perhaps they're warranted, and maybe they're even coming from a bad place, a negative motivation. But we still, because of the security that Christ places within our own hearts, receive it in a very different way. We're able to respond to those words that are spoken negatively to us with a sense of security and calm. And imagine when someone criticizes you, in some ways, you can genuinely say, thank you. Thank you for pointing these things out, because, you know, I didn't realize I was messing up like that. I didn't realize I was screwing up in these ways, and you'd help me see something that I was blind to. Instead of being defensive, instead of taking on a posture of attacking when you are attacked, we actually are able to respond with a sense of, wow, That was actually helpful to me because, again, your work is not the source of your worth and your identity. And that means specific things when, again, the belief structures are changing within our own hearts. The way that the gospel can operate, it begins to change the intentions behind our words. It begins to actually change the words that we speak. And thirdly, it begins to change how our words are received. So let me say that again. When the gospel is kind of beginning to settle into our hearts, it changes the intentions of our words. It changes the actual words that we speak. And thirdly, how our words are received. And let me start there with the intention. The intention, our intention is for our words to actually bring life and flourishing. That our desire is not just to simply inform people, but we understand that we can inform people in a way that either brings life or death. And in the way that we see in Genesis 1, God's words are creative. It brings flourishing. It brings a sense of positivity in the sense of the potential that is before us. And that comes out of this understanding that God, in the gospel, we see a God who has all control, meaning God is sovereign over all things in our lives. If we really believe that God is in control, there is a sense that we can still bring good even when we feel threatened. Secondly, we see that not only is he in control of our lives, he works for our good. He works all things for the good of those who love him. Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And thirdly, he gives us things we don't deserve. This is the 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Those three very fundamental statements of Scripture begin to rewire our intentions for our communications, meaning if you believe that God is in utter control of your life in this world, if you believe that God works all things for our good, whether people mean ill towards us or good, he still works both for our good, and thirdly, that he gives to us things we don't deserve. Those three fundamental convictions will dramatically begin to change your intention for your speech. I mean, you want your words to bring life because nothing will stop God from bringing good into your life. And that's all about how does that begin to change our intention. And secondly, the very words that are spoken, that when we look at the way that God uses words in the Scriptures, there are three kind of categories you can use. He seems to always affirm us. For example, when he creates the world, he says, "And it is good." There's an affirmation of the goodness that he sees. And so our language also begins to have that shape that we are people who love to affirm the good. Again, when you're operating out of a deficit, it's easier to criticize people and point out where they're lacking because that makes you feel better. But when you see the way that when the gospel is operating, there is this desire to affirm all the good things you see in people and in your workplace. Not in a way that, you know, people start to label you like, you know, there's a happy clappy guy or, you know, there's, you have to be authentic about it, obviously. But there is a realness to the goodness that God, that is in your workplace. And that begins to change when we speak and what we speak. And secondly, so the first category are affirmation. The second category of correction. And correction is really about understanding that there is hope. That we are broken, but there is an orientation towards change. That when God has saved us and called us, he doesn't simply just keep us where we are. He doesn't say, "I love you just as you are, and I'm going to keep you where you are." He says, "No, I love you, and I'm committing myself to changing you." And what that requires is correction. Every parent knows this. You have to correct your child, or your child will be a terror to society and to the people around you. You have to correct. And part of this is in the workplace. We have to correct, but there's a difference between like criticism versus correction that has the end goal of seeing this person flourish. Again, if our desire is to see them flourish and to see them be released in their gifts, then correction is an absolute necessity in the words that we speak. It is not loving to keep someone in their error. And thirdly, our words also have to generate hope. That when God speaks, even when he brings this great condemnation, you see this in the prophetic books, especially in the Scriptures, he always seems to end with this hope. He says, in the midst of correction, in the midst of rebuke, he says, but you know what? There is this kind of great hope that is before us. And I think, again, our words have to always have that hint of hope, even if it's not explicit. The tone of our words, when we look at someone and we're tempted to think this person is worthless, this person is not going to change, how many times do I have to tell this person this thing, that the Spirit begins to remind us, no. Remember, you are a hopeless cause, but God changed your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And that begins to always introduce in us this element of hope into our words. And thirdly, how it's received. It's received, that makes a difference. That matters to us. It's not just about, here's what I want you to do, here's what I have to say, and you just say it, and then you leave. There's a sense that when we communicate and we understand the power of our words, we understand how our words can be misreceived and misunderstood. And so I think part of how we communicate redemptively is we always ask, do you understand what I said, or tell me what you heard? And I think you say it in that posture because it matters to you that you received it in the right way. And so good communicators, gospel-filled communicators, are constantly asking that question, what did you hear? You know, not in this accusatory way, but in a posture of, I just want to make sure you understood what I wanted to say, because there's a recognition that we often miscommunicate our intention. And so I think being able to communicate in a way that it's received in that the way and the intention that you desire is a critical part of how the gospel redeems our words. And let me just say, when we're at a loss, and I'll close with this, when we're at a loss of words, this is where prayer becomes such a critical part, because prayer, I hope implicitly you understood, was woven into all of this, that prayer for our intentions, prayer for the very words that we say, prayer for the way that our words are received. We know that as we pray, God speaks to us, that God will never be silent to us when we ask him for the direction that we seek. And we know that because in Christ, there was a moment when God asked, when the Son asked the Father the question, why have you forsaken me? And there was silence. Jesus did not hear the words of life that he was so used to hearing from his Father. And in that moment, when the wrath of God was coming down upon him, he didn't hear words of life. And he heard the words of death, the accusations from all the crowd, the people jeering him. And in that moment of silence, that secured our ability to always hear the voice of God, that our relationship, because of his moment on the cross, would be established and secured. And so as we go into these places where God calls us to speak, we go with the confidence of knowing, as we turn to the Lord in prayer, that he will hear us and respond, and he will give to us the things that we need to be able to bring the life-giving words in the context in the workplaces that we're a part of. Thank you.